I'm just going to incorporate the scripture reading into what I talk to you about tonight for a few moments. It's Psalm 27. It's a very similar psalm in terms of topic to Psalm 42. Psalm 27 begins by asking two questions, or one question in the same way. It asks the question, shall I fear? And then it asks the question, shall I be afraid? And I want you to notice the psalmist is David. King David is not asking, will I be afraid? He knows he's going to be afraid. Indeed, he's afraid as he writes the psalm. He's wrestling with fear. And we all feel afraid. I was a little surprised when we came into the memorial service yesterday, and Joyce warned me about it just before we walked in. Bob and I had written some songs together, and this will date us. He would mail me a cassette with some stuff on it, and we had special recorders called four-track recorders, and he could record something, and then I could get it, and I could record something and mail it back to him in New York, and we did some things like that. And I had forgotten that at some point, one of us, it had to have been him, if it was me, then holy smoke, have I slept since then. But they had a CD. They had a CD made of, there were three songs, and one was Stephen Curtis Chapman's The Great Adventure, which was one of Bob's favorites. And then the other two were songs that we'd written together. And it was just kind of surreal to hear he and I playing and singing there at his memorial service. And I'm always, that was never a path that God opened up for me. I used to be mad about that, but I'm not mad anymore. In fact, I'm glad that I get to stay in one place every night. I like to go out and play, but I like to go home, don't you know? In that way, in that one very small way, I'm a lot like Chet Atkins. But I wrote a song just thinking about my own experience of growing up and leaving home and going to college and then becoming a parent and getting married and becoming a parent and just the experience of life and how at each stage, I never actually used the word fear in the song, but I at every stage that I described, I said, I need Jesus to walk with me there. I need Jesus to walk with me there. And what really surprised me, my big gig every year until Dad went home to be with the Lord was sometime in the fall of the year, they'd have the Gray Road Senior Saints Luncheon. They did that every month, but they'd have me come and sing for my supper. And I always loved to do it because it pleased my dad so much. What I ended up getting was I'd get cold leftovers by the time they had gone through the potluck supper, and then I'd sung, and then said, here, you need to get you a plate. And there were always a lot of well-wishers, and that's wonderful, except when you're hungry and you're trying to go, uh-huh. And it's like, by the time you get to it, there's, you know, a layer of scum over the top. But it was just so good to do that for my dad. The reason I bring all that up is not to nauseate you with what I ate, but it just really surprised me. I kind of wrote it thinking of college-age people in mind, but it went through stages of life, and it really surprised me how much that song resonated with that group. And they were asking me, do you have this recorded? Can we have that? I'd come back, and they said, would you sing that song again? And what it really was about was fear. Lord Jesus, I've got married. She knows me better than anybody except you. Help me not to mess this up. Lord Jesus, I just had kids. I don't want them to know. I don't know what I'm doing. Help me. I need you to walk with me there. And then even contemplating what the bluegrassers call that dark, lonesome valley is the way they would refer to our time of dying. I need Jesus to walk with me there. It's the idea of wrestling with fear. Small children lay in bed at night and afraid of the dark, and they don't realize that maybe on that same night their parents are also laying awake in the dark, afraid of the bills, different kinds of fears at different stages of life. But and then there's the different kind of fear. It is astonishing to me. My friend Bob is a year younger than me, and I think of others that have gone on to be with the Lord, and yet I also began to observe and now beginning to experience old age takes its own special kind of courage. And I'm still grateful for people that look at me and say, "You're a young pup." I appreciate that. But I also have noticed that the people who tell me that are older than they used to be. And going to the doctor and the tests and hoping for the good results and all of that, there's all kinds of things in this life that challenge us with fear. If there's one thing that makes fear or worry or anxiety worse, it would be enemies. Now, I'm grateful that for the most part, this is outside of our experience. David the king kept talking about enemies here. Enemy literally means watchers for my fall. And when you know that there are people who would be glad to see you stumble and fall, who eagerly are watching for it, it makes fear all the more paralyzing. I know we're far removed in some ways not, but from 9/11 2001, and I've mused out loud in recent weeks about how my grandsons have been born after that, and they're hearing it as history, and it's probably the most significant historical event other than the COVID virus in most of our lifetimes. And this didn't get a lot of news, but it was still a fact that there were places in the world, in Arab countries and so on, where they were literally dancing in the streets at the destruction that was unleashed on America. On a more personal level, when you know that for whatever reason that there's somebody at cross purposes with you and that they would just be happy to see you stumble and fall, that is not a pleasant thing. Nobody likes that. When King David wrote Psalm 26 and Psalm 27, it was a time when he was facing many enemies and he was wrestling with fear. The psalm, it's always good to look and see what the structure is of a section of Scripture. And especially in the Psalms, often there's a, for all the differences, it always reminds me of bluegrass music. Anybody here don't like bluegrass and willing to admit it? I always ask people before I play, "Do you like bluegrass?" And they say, "Yes." And I say, "Well, I wish I knew some." But bluegrass players, and this was different to me. I grew up listening to pop and rock music, and you had an introduction, verse, chorus, bridge, verse, chorus, end. That was it. With bluegrassers, I thought, well, they're just playing the same thing again. Oh, then they played in something else different, but then they played something else different again. And they'd have an A section, and they'd play the A section again, then they play the B section, they play the B section again, and then guess what? They go back and play the A section, and they play the A section again, and they go, if you've got 15 musicians sitting around, they'll play that back and forth until everybody's had a chance to play a solo. And it took me a while to catch on to that. Well, this psalm has an ABBA setup. It's almost like a mirror image. There's an A section and then a B section and then a B section and then an A section. And I'll show you what I mean by that. David starts out in the first three verses expressing confidence in God. Then he follows it with a prayer to God asking him for security. This is in verses 4-6. In verses 7-12, another prayer to God for safety, and he ends the psalm then with an expression of confidence in God. In God, in verses 13-14, in much the same way he started the psalm. Now, let me give you two preliminary observations about fear. We will always struggle back and forth with fear. I love the man that came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And faith in God is so wrapped up in our struggle with fear. Lord, help me. I'm afraid. Help me not to be afraid. I think that's a valid prayer that the Father will hear. The other thing is I don't believe in this life will ever obtain a once for all freedom from fear. I think it was the actress Meryl Streep who said that once you become a parent, you never know a moment truly, completely without fear. Now, I don't believe she's a Christian, but as a parent, I resonate with that because you're constantly thinking of those little ones. We were delighted, surprised, and it was so bittersweet that Bob's daughter Eve brought her three children to that. We assumed they'd be watched someplace else, but there was little two-year-old Spencer and brand new, are they 3 months old, Carson and Leah, twins. And I wasn't sure if Daddy was going to let anybody touch them because of the COVID restrictions, but Joyce, Bob's wife, at one point she went over and got first Carson and then little Leah and let Rayanne hold him. And while Rayanne was holding, I was looking over her shoulder and I got to touch all their heads. Bob got to know Spencer, but he not this on this earth will he ever know the other two, and it just breaks my heart. But the idea of having children and they're the apple of your eye. And so I understand what Meryl Streep was saying. You never know a moment without fear completely. And yet, as Christians, we can learn to not be afraid for longer and longer periods of time, if I could put it that way. If you think about flying fish, fish don't actually just come out of the water and take off into the air like a bird, right? But the so-called flying fish, they have fins big enough that they come out of the water. They can actually glide for a few feet before they splash back down. I don't know about you, but that's about the best I can manage when it comes to my struggle with fear. Think about the Kitty Hawk flight of the Wright brothers. 852 feet was all they managed to fly. And now we have planes that fly around the world. And so you can see how mankind has advanced there. I use that as an illustration. We can advance in our walk with God to help us not to be afraid for longer and longer periods. So when David asks, should I be afraid? Shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? He's reminding himself that if he belongs to God, the answer is no. I should not be afraid because four reasons, each of these four stanzas. First of all, God will calm me. I want you to notice something. Hebrew poetry is different from the poetry we're used to. Our poetry, the end of the sentence, the words rhyme. In Hebrew poetry, it's not words that rhyme, it's thoughts that rhyme. And so they'll give you a thought, then they'll say it again in somewhat different words, and there is much to be learned in, did they just repeat it in different words? Are there key differences? What are the differences, and what is it that they're saying? So it's poetry in the thoughts rhyme. So listen to this, Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. The Lord is my light and my salvation. These are meant to be taken together in the Hebrew text. Two descriptions of one thing, light and salvation. If you think about the light of dawn, breaking and banishing the darkness, even if you're not in terms of a conflict or a battle somewhere, sometimes you have a conflict in your soul that makes for such a long and hard night. And there's something about that first light of dawn. I can be troubled and unable to sleep the entire night. And somehow when I begin to see that first light of dawn, beginning to seep in around the curtains. Then I can go sound asleep for 30 minutes until the alarm goes off, you know. But the light and my salvation. And the word salvation in Hebrew is Yeshu. And it became a name, Yeshua. The Greek is Jesus. And Matthew says that Jesus, his coming is like a light dawning in the darkness to the Gentiles, to the area of Galilee. Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. And the angel told Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, because he shall save his people from their sins. It's always kind of surprising to me, as secular as colleges and universities are today, that often they have Christian roots, and it's still evident on their architecture. Oxford's motto that is inscribed over one of the entrances, at least, is Dominus Illuminatio Mea. That's the Latin for the first words of Psalm 27, but it's just, the Lord is my light. They leave out salvation. Now, I want to believe that they meant, we're going to focus on the light of intellectual, but we also need the salvation that the church talks about. I'm afraid, particularly in our modern era, what they think of is that we only need intellectual light, and we having had that, we don't really need God. The fact of the matter is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones discovered as he was a doctor to the upper crust in British society, he found that though they were wealthy and powerful and had position and title and were even famous, he said their lives were just as empty as anyone else's, which is why he left medicine and went into preaching the gospel, because he knew they needed Jesus. Even if we have intellectual light, we still need rescuing from moral failure. Sometimes the most educated can be the most miserable. Sometimes the things we think are so good and so wonderful and so fulfilling end up not being. If you think about, we've got some lights in our house. I wish the people who make appliances would think about how these glaring blue lights look in the dark. I have a wonderful weather center. All I really wanted was those three analog dials, you know, temperature and humidity and I don't know, viscosity, I don't know what the last one is, barometer. And but you can't hardly find those. But my wife's Aunt Sue had one of these, and so I got it, and it's great. The only thing is, you come out of our bathroom into my study in the night, and that looks like a glaring blue headlight. My wife loves it. I can always tell when she's been up in the night because it's either laying flat down on my little table there or it's on the floor, and I've shown her where the button is where she could turn the brightness down, but I think she's sending me a message. It looks so bright until daylight comes, and then you can see it's really not that bright at all. In the same way, the light of intellectualism, it seems so bright until you begin to see it in the light of God's truth and the light of God himself. And all of that to say, David is taking them both. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? And I shouldn't be afraid because God will calm me. The second stanza, God will hide me. Verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. The idea of God hiding us. When he says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, it doesn't mean as a guest. The word is the idea, I will dwell like I'm home. I will make myself at home with the Lord because I am at home with the Lord. I want to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. I want to ponder him and look upon him. And then the last part of it where it talks about my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. When I read this now, I think about when we visited Masada. And Masada is this mountain. And we took a cable car up. How I wish I'd taken a cable car down. That's the first time I discovered I have arthritis in my hips. Walking, I thought, it's downhill. How hard can it be? Boy, did I discover. But while we're on top of that, it was one of Herod's fortresses. And of course, it's where the Jews retreated to try to hold off the Romans in 70 AD when the Romans came against them. And one of the things you can look at, there's still, you can see the remnants of the Roman encampments, three or four of them around. And of course, you know that in the end, Rome conquered Judea as Jesus predicted that they would. But when you think about it, in terms of a fortress, being at the top of that and looking down on your enemies, no wonder you would feel safe, your head lifted up above my enemies all around me. We need a place to hide. Children hide sometimes. We had to stop our church service when we were trying to start the church in Terre Haute. We had a little emotionally disturbed girl that came, and the young lady was kind of teaching her in a children's church. She came in the middle of our service, and she said, I can't find her. And we just stopped, and everybody looked. And she had gotten upset by something, and she was hiding away in a little corner. And even as adults, we learn to hide it. Forgive me, no pun intended, but we still want a hiding place. When I was a kid, my brother Steve got very, very sick, and I didn't really understand what was going on. All I knew is I'd never stayed all night with my pastor before, but for some reason, my parents let me stay with him, and I knew it was because Stevie was in the hospital, and then the next day, I went to stay with my Uncle Bill and his wife Marilyn, and I'd never done that before. They hadn't had any children yet. I stayed with them for a few days, and at one point, they caught me hiding behind the couch. And I have the vaguest memories of it, but all I can say is I think I knew something was wrong. I didn't know what, and it unsettled me, and I just wanted a place to hide. Well, Corrie ten Boom wrote the book, The Hiding Place. It's astonishing to me, you know, they talk about what are the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. How many degrees removed are you from somebody famous? I'm 1 degree removed from Corrie ten Boom. Steve Brown, who we've had the privilege of meeting, and I tell him I wish you were more famous so when I drop your name, people would be more impressed. But Steve Brown, when he was a pastor, he actually pastored a church where Corrie ten Boom was a member, and she would come up to him after the service and say, oh, Reverend Brown, thank you for that. And he said, I was just so astonished that I got to meet her and to know her. So I have 1 degree between me and Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie ten Boom, of course, wrote about how she learned how to make God her refuge, her hiding place, even in a German concentration camp. God is our hiding place. God is the one where we can hide, our refuge, our place of safety. And then we need not be afraid because God will calm me, God will hide me, God will never leave me. Verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You've said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. The Lord will never leave me. You might read through there and you think, well, what kind of parents did King David have? my father and mother have forsaken me. You know, eventually, all our parents have to forsake us. I still remember when my friend Larry Spear, who's 15 years older than me, and I never know what he's going to say next, but he called me on the phone. He said, "Well, I'm an orphan now." And it took me a minute to realize what he meant. His father had already died, and then his mother died. And they were a few years apart. And here's this grown man, 15 years my senior, and he called and said, "I'm an orphan now. My parents have forsaken me. They didn't mean to. They couldn't help it. They couldn't help it." Isn't it good to know that even when people we love have to forsake us, parents, friends, God has promised never to leave us. He said, "Seek my face." That's a plural command. It isn't just to David. It's to all of us, all of believers in him. And as seeking someone's face is seeking their approval. It's seeking their intimacy. When our son Josh was a little boy, he would talk nonstop. Your eyes would glaze over and cross. And you'd think, I'm just so bored hearing about Teddy Ruxpin. I've got to have something. And you'd look away. And if he was sitting on your lap, he would grab your face and pull it back and say, "Look at me." He wanted your attention. Well, God is saying, seek my face. My heart says to you, "Your face, Lord, do I seek?" It's almost as though God is saying, "Give me a reason to smile at you. Give me a reason to smile at you." The sense of his presence. I'll make this really short. I ran out of time this morning, and I'd like it noted for the record that I left a point out of my sermon this morning. I know you don't think that's possible, but it does happen. Now I'm going to include it tonight. I got to tell you, I've never had anything like this happen since, although God has certainly comforted me in other ways. And feel free to have fun at my expense. We all know that college-age people can be, in their own way, as dramatic, as melodramatic as teenagers, right? Nobody is as melodramatic as a three-year-old, but we won't go there. My first experience of being away from home and my second semester in college, I wanted very much to get married. And I knew I had to get a job, so I was working a 40-hour-a-week job at a place called Vermilion Walnut. I would go to school in the morning from 7:30 to 12:30. That's how they had it arranged, so that the students who needed to could work second shift or even graveyard shift, God forbid. And so I would go to school in the morning. I'd leave. I'd be at work by about 1 o'clock or so. I'd get off by 9:30, get back to school by 10-ish. And as often as not, I had homework to do in a room that I shared with three other very caring, considerate individuals. And I would get homesick for Rayanne and my parents. You know, you run short of money, and it's your first experience trying to handle that. And so I was feeling kind of low and very lonely. And it's funny, isn't it, the petty things that sometimes put you over the edge. I had all of this weighing down on me. And I get back to the parking lot, and the place where I normally park my car, for some reason, was all full. And I had to park clear out on the edge of the parking lot. And that's what pushed me over the edge. And I mean, I was upset. I felt so lonely. I was angry. I started to cry. I'm trudging in. I'm dirty. I'm tired. I'm lonely. I don't want to do this work. I don't want to do the schoolwork. I was crying, and I just felt so low. I cannot explain to you what happened. But literally between one step and the next, I just felt, my soul felt flooded with the love and presence of God. And I was still weeping, but it was for a different reason. I was weeping, oh God, thank you. Thank you that you're there. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for your love. Even as I say it now, even to me, it seems like a faint echo of what I remember the experience to be. I've never had anything like that happen to me since. Even though, again, God has comforted me and reminded me of his presence in other ways. But just to go back into that noisy dormitory and with all the stuff I still had to do, and I was still dirty and I still was still lonely, but just to have that reminder that he was there. That was one of the comforts from John 14 that I just didn't have time for today. He's promised never to leave us. And then one more stanza. We need to remind ourselves not to be afraid, because God said he would calm me, he would hide me, he would never leave me. And God said he would not let me down. David said, it's not just heaven. Remember in the Old Testament, the ancient Hebrews had just the dimmest, shadowiest idea of what awaited them. They knew it was better than what the pagans thought, but they didn't have anywhere near the detail that we did. And so it isn't just heaven he's talking about. In verse 13, he says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's kind of hard to believe sometimes when there's people who are just waiting for you to fall. And then he says, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Remember, waiting on God is how we connect our future hope to our present experience. Most of God's gifts to us, we have to wait for, even though the world says, get it now. Most of the time, we have to wait on God. But he's promised not to let us down. We won't do it tonight, but I bet we could have testimonies, even from this group here tonight, of times when it looked like God had let you down, only for you to find out at some later point that he hadn't let you down at all, that it was just in an entirely different way that he had come through for you. Waiting on God, anticipating with eagerness what he's going to do, that's how we connect our future hope to our present experience. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, I freely confess the inadequacy of all of the words I've spoken tonight, but Lord, your word is sufficient. And I pray, oh God, that your Spirit might open our hearts to the comfort, if you were able to comfort David, the king, with all of the enemies who literally wanted to kill him, you're able to comfort us. We thank you for your promise never to leave us nor forsake us. The Lord is my helper. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? Lord Jesus, we pray that you would whisper these things to our heart this evening as we go to our homes and then go to our beds. Abba, Father, we pray, you would whisper your comfort to our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.